You're listening to the Branches HB Podcast.
As a Branches community, go to the Word of God. We are in the Word every single week. This week is no exception. We're continuing in this series, Kingdom at Hand, and we're in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in the early part of the fourth chapter, what we talked about last week, we saw the spiritual testing of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan, and really, ultimately, by the plan of God. And in his example, we discern for ourselves how we can defeat the temptations and the deceits and lies of the enemy and stand in the authority of Jesus Christ over evil. Now, everything that's taken place has teed up the beginning of Jesus' ministry, everything we've studied so far, and the ministry we'll see will begin this week, that public ministry. And there's a bit of a summary section here. It's a transition section before we get into the concrete teachings of Jesus. And in this summary section that describes the ministry of Jesus, we too will be identifying some key themes of that ministry. So let's jump into this. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 12. It's going to be a bit of a broad survey message. We're going to be identifying those themes of Jesus' ministry. And then as we go through the weeks to come, we're going to be illustrating them through the specific teachings and experiences of Jesus. You'll see these themes come back up in the future. But let's read together, starting in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, that is John the Baptist, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, these are two tribes of Israel. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Of course, that's Jesus entering this region. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So as I said, this is a bit of a summary statement about Jesus' early ministry and its beginnings, and we want to pull out some themes from it that we'll see illustrated throughout the gospel. And right off the bat, we see in this first section that we read that Jesus came bearing spiritual light. This is a fixture of Jesus' ministry, a theme that's going to keep coming up. He came to bear spiritual light. You know, avoiding an early debut in Jerusalem after the imprisonment of John, he sort of retreated for a period of time into this lakeside village of Capernaum in rural Galilee. And this is the region where those two tribes of Israel that are mentioned in the Isaiah prophecy, this is where their land was allocated when the land was split up for the different tribes. And it's an area associated not just with these tribes in northwestern Israel, it's a land associated with the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews. That's because Galilee in this region, if you looked at a map, it bordered a lot of other foreign nations. So this was an area where foreign nations would be, you know, doing trade with the Jews. It's also an area where they would march in war. And we find that in Israel's history, when Syria conquered it, they exiled a lot of the Jews that were living in Galilee, and foreigners were planted in their place. So after the exile, when the Jews returned, These two cultures were intermingled with each other. But here's the key. All of the ideas of the culture that were the melting pot that made up this region of Galilee, it was all a melting pot of poisonous broth, spiritually speaking. And it's funny because if you actually look at pictures of the region, it's a picturesque setting in Galilee. I mean, you've got these very pastoral hills and there's mountains surrounding the lake, and the lake itself has these sandy beaches and it's got a temperate climate, but beautiful skies. They say nothing, right, about the state of anyone's soul. And it's not unlike our own dynamic here in Southern California. Beauty abounds, right? I mean, look at the January that we are having. I was down at the beach a couple days in a row for sunset with my family. No wind and just perfect weather. Beauty abounds here in Southern California. But the shadow of spiritual death, it looms large, right, over this land. So in the midst of that darkness, Jesus came bearing spiritual light for the people. My question for us this morning, is that same light dawning within you in these times of spiritual darkness? I think I've talked about with you what it felt like to live in a state of gloom as it relates to the weather. Going to school in Kansas, there were periods of time in the winter where it just felt like we never saw the sun. We knew there was a sun on the other side of the clouds, but it never came out. But when it would finally break through in the springtime, I cannot tell you the feeling, the elation. All these pasty white people are frolicking around in the park. Man is greeting his fellow man. You know, couples in college that had broken up were getting back together. Birds are landing on your shoulder and singing. I'm telling you, that's a sort of contrast of what it literally felt like when the sun would finally come out, when it would break forth from all the gloom. And now, in this time of present darkness that we're living in, spiritual darkness, in these graceless and vindictive and violent and angered days of the people of Orange County and Huntington Beach, have they seen the light of dawn breaking forth through our fellowship? Has your neighborhood seen the light of Christ dawning in your own heart, that change of the atmosphere, that contrast that you are to everything else that's going on? Are you bearing that light in your own family? You know, in my limited testimony of my life, I would say I've seen the brightest souls, the brightest lights that I've ever met among any people I've seen right here among the people of this Branches Fellowship. I can tell you that quite honestly. I can look anyone straight in the face and say, I don't care, who you are, what your character is. I have seen the brightest souls right here among my brothers and sisters in the Branches community. But even as I say that, I also know that some of the light of Christ that's possible in this community is hidden under the bowl of many preoccupations that Christian voices are giving themselves to today. Brothers and sisters, we must cast off anything that hinders the light of Christ that needs to shine from within us to the darkness of this world. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, even as the purpose of Jesus' ministry was to bear light, his message wasn't light, at least in the sense of speaking about weight, right? It came with a clear, heavy demand. That demand was repentance. That's what we see here. Repentance, it means change. He was calling for change. That was his message. Change your mind, more specifically. Change your inner being. Change who you are as a person from the inside out. And repentance, this message of change, it figured so centrally into the message of Jesus in his preaching that it becomes part of the shorthand summary of his preaching. Put in one sentence, summarized in verse 17, Jesus went around saying, he's got all this content, he's got all these teachings. He wasn't just repeating this line over and over again. It's that they all said the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In essence, to follow Jesus and to follow this command is to relinquish the control and the authority that we have over our own lives over to God, to submit to his rule and reign according to the standards of his kingdom. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And that means we Christians are naturally a people of change. We should be characterized by change. It's not that when we started following Jesus, that's when we repented sometime in the past, any more than, you know, when I was born, I breathed. You know, no, as Christians, as we're following Jesus, we are repenting in the same way that as I grow up and I live my life, I am still breathing. And I can tell you, nothing would be a greater source of sorrow and regret in my own life than if 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, if someone were to say, Andrew, you're exactly the same as you were way back when. Man, if I was stuck in my ways, if I had the same attitude, if I had the same character, if I wasn't increasingly being molded into the image of Christ, that would be a source of great sorrow. And I got to say, some of you today, whether or not you're 22 years old or you're 62 years old, you're stuck. You're stuck in your same old ways, the same insecurities, the same hangups, the same attitudes, the same lapses in judgment and character. You're stuck. And in the grace of Christ, God has the power to get you unstuck. You still can repent. You still can receive this invitation to change. You know, when I think about this process of repentance, I think about this quote, this beautiful quote from the, you know, legendary artist and sculptor Michelangelo. He said that when he looks at a block of marble, the sculpture is within the block. It's already there. And he just has to take his chisel and remove all the superfluous material, all the extra material inside the block of marble. When he looked at the block of marble, I just see a block of marble. But he, as that legendary sculptor, would look at it and he said, the sculpture is already complete. It's inside the marble block before I even start my work. My job is to take my chisel and to remove all the extra, all the superfluous material. And that's the Christian heart before God. We're the ones who go before God saying, I'm the block of marble. We wholeheartedly go before him. And in transparency, we say, God, take your chisel to me. Remove all the extra material. Remove everything that's superfluous. Remove all the sin. Remove all of me that wants to go my own way. And make me into the image that you planted in me. Bring to life Christ in me as you see him in me, as you intend for me. Man, that is the life of change, and that's how we begin to embrace the rule and reign, the kingdom of God in our own lives. Now, the number one enemy of this process and change is self-justification. So when we go before God and we have as much, you know, dynamism as a block of marble, and that's all we are, and we go before God and we say, God, you can put your chisel away. I'm good just the way I am. You don't need to do any work on me. I've been there many times. I can confess that to you. I've been there many times, avoiding the pain of change as a pastor or as a man or as a husband. But friends, the chiseling means there's growth. The pruning means that there's preparation that's taking place for more fruitfulness. And brothers and sisters, the chiseling and the pruning, it is coming. As we get into this gospel of Matthew, we're going to be getting into the teachings of Jesus, and you are going to feel the chisel. You are going to feel that pruning process. But seeking that change in us, in humility, is the only way that we're going to see the rule and reign of God in his kingdom expand in and through us. Continuing in the text, you know, we find this kingdom that has come near. It's going to be ushered in by God's drafted frontline workers. And this is a unique fixture of his ministry, is the fact that he called in these fishermen. That's the drafted frontline workers of God's kingdom, bearing this message of change and bearing this light. Verse 18 tells us Jesus was walking along the shore of the lake when he saw these two brothers, Simon and his brother Andrew. That guy had just a wonderful name, by the way. Simon and Andrew, they're working the family business. In verse 19, Jesus says, come, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of people. You're going to capture people for me. And at once they followed him and they dropped their nets. Now, typically, a lot of us wouldn't know this, but in the first century, it was the followers of a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, who would request to follow the rabbi, not the other way around. It was sort of like a private Instagram account. You know, you have to request to follow the individual, and then they would accept you. That was the common way of Jewish teachers and rabbis in the ancient world. But here, Jesus flips the script. He's enlisting these men as disciples. Why is that? I think it's quite clear these individuals would never enlist themselves. They're fishermen. These aren't the sort of guys who see themselves when they look in the mirror and they assess themselves. Maybe you feel the same way, like, oh, I'm the one that God would use. You know, I'm rabbi following material. They would never think that. They would never assert themselves that way. So Jesus has to go seek them out. It's not unlike this scenario. What if, you know, a group of guys is watching the NFL draft and, you know, they're naming, you know, the number one pick in the first round of the NFL draft. And it comes time to name the individual. And they call out Ed Smith. And it's no one that anyone's ever heard of in football. And it turns out, you know, the camera pans to this guy on the couch with his friends. You know, he's sitting there eating his Doritos. And he looks around and he goes, wait a minute. That's me. I've been drafted to the NFL, you know. And it's this guy who has no context for football whatsoever. You know, that's an insane situation. But it's a guy who would never see himself as qualified for that role. And in the same way, these guys, I mean, it's that outlandish. These guys are on no one's radar. But in this case, their total irrelevance is what makes them prime candidates for God's work. You see, Jesus doesn't need to take these elite learners of the ancient world who have all this elite nonsense in their heads that he's got to take all this time to deprogram them. No, these guys in their ignorance, they're a blank slate. They're the raw goods of God's work. And so we see this fixture, this feature of Jesus' ministry. Jesus consistently called the unqualified. He called the unqualified. And in fact, Jesus praises God in Matthew chapter 11. He has a little worship session there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, for revealing God's truth, not to the wise and learned of the day, but to little children. Little children like these disciples. Now, last week, I was speaking with my daughter, who's 6 years old. She's like the epitome of that little child that Jesus lifts up and says, you know, you've all got to become like little children. And I was speaking to my daughter, who's 6 years old, and I was telling her the story of the woman with the two coins, right? They're there in the temple complex, and everyone is giving their gifts, and some people are giving these large gifts and making a show of it. And Jesus points out this woman who has two coins, an impoverished woman, and he says, she gave more than all the others because she gave all she had to live on. She gave out of her poverty. It just shows you the scale of giving, according to God, is different than what we see in the world. And so I'm telling this story to my daughter, and I was talking about Richard and Julie and what they were doing in Africa, how they intend to build these dormitories for these orphans who have the rain coming in on them. It's unsanitary. They're sleeping on these steel beds with no mosquito nets. And I said, do you think you would want to take some of the money that you've saved up from some of the gifts that you've received to go to these causes? And she says, yeah, I think I do. And I know what I want to give. And I say, and I'm, you know, tucking her into bed, and I'm walking out the door. I'm very practical here as a pastor and as a spiritual leader in my family. And I say, well, you know, pray about it and we'll talk about it tomorrow when you make that decision. And I'm walking away and she goes, no, I think I know what I'm supposed to do. And I go back to the bedside and I say, well, what are you supposed to do? And she says, I'm supposed to give it all. And in those moments, I think we have this assessment we make as adults. We think to ourselves, oh, how cute. Oh, the innocence of a child. And in a way, we're almost going, the ignorance of a child. But who's the one who's ignorant? Is it the child? Or is it you and I? You know, as we become adults, we're the ones who get increasingly attached to our resources and our possessions and our money. We're the ones who have all these anxieties creep in and worries and fears. She's ready to respond instantly to the truth of the passage. She'll follow through on the truth of the passage, while you and I have all these filters for obedience out of our supposed maturity as adults. That's why God doesn't need a bunch of qualified individuals to bear his kingdom in the world. He needs spiritual children who are simply willing to follow him wherever he leads. And willing they were. After the calling of Andrew and Peter, you have the calling of John and James. And it's no coincidence that Matthew twice records the immediacy of their following, just like Simon and Andrew. and the details of what they left behind. It's because we find Jesus called the unqualified into total commitment. Jesus called the unqualified into total commitment. God desires our undivided devotion more than any social distinction. It's quite clear here. You know, later on in the gospel, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, the disciples will say, "We left everything to follow you, Jesus." And they're commended for that and told, "Well, your blessing is coming in the kingdom of heaven." And they left family ties. They left professional goals. They left wealth. All of it was going to come secondary to the calling of God. Now, many of us wonder, who aspire to be disciples of Jesus, what does this mean for me in practice? You know, you've got them leaving nets. You've got them leaving their jobs. You got them leaving their family business. Is the only way for me to demonstrate my total commitment to God to quit my job and go destitute and wander the land and abandon my family or become a pastor or something? You know, I'll say to you, some of you do need to pray about becoming a pastor, because after the events of this last year, there are a lot of churches that are going to be closing down. There's a lot of church plants that are going to fail. There's a lot of pastors who are going to give up. And so some of you, you do need to pray about becoming a pastor and entering into vocational ministry in the next 10 years, because we need more churches and we need more spiritual leaders who are going to do the work of God. But don't think that that's the only response, the only way to demonstrate a total commitment to God. It's all about our priorities, because in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, we find Peter still has a house. It's mentioned there. Okay, he gave up everything, but he still retained his house. His mother-in-law is living there. There's a whole story that's accounted for there. You know, so he didn't give up everything in a literal sense, like he got rid of all of his possessions. He still had that house. He still had his family. When we look at the ministry of Paul, right? He made it his priority to do the work of God, but he was a tent maker at certain times, right? He needed a livelihood. He needed to put food on the table. It's about priority. Paul was making tents. He had his livelihood so that he could give himself to the work of God in times when he wasn't supported in the ministry through the gifts of others. That wasn't going to stop him from doing the work of God. So he worked and he built tents, but it wasn't the reverse. It wasn't like he was trying to leverage his faith in God and his beliefs so that God could make him the number one tent exporter in Asia Minor. You get what I'm saying? A lot of people live that way. They think, oh, God is there, you know, as a platform to sort of increase the expansion of my labors and my wealth and my success in the workplace. No, it's about priority. Paul's work was there to support the efforts of God. So speaking of this total commitment and this reestablishing of our priorities, some of you, if you're honest with yourself and where you are right now, you will and you are sacrificing everything. You are giving your total commitment. You are willing to put on the table the health of your family, your participation in spiritual fellowship and community in the church, investment in ministry. You're willing to put that on the table. You're willing to put on the table your friendships. You're willing to put on the table your own personal health just to make a name for yourself in the workplace. And you think it's a temporary thing, but you're going to get trapped in a cycle in this culture, because you're giving your total commitment to your career. Maybe you're giving your total commitment to that financial goal. Oh, you're gonna buy a house in this area where everything is grossly unaffordable. And so you're going to stretch yourself and put everything on the table to achieve that one goal. Or you're gonna, you know, put a little bit more padding in your retirement. Everything else is being set aside to make sure you sacrifice everything to attain that goal. We got to learn a lesson from Solomon, who is known as the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. He ran an experiment on pleasure and arriving at possessions, and he comes to this conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor along the way, and this was the reward for all my toil. I enjoyed the work. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, when I looked back, and what I had toiled to achieve, what I had in my hands, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." He lived it, guys, so that you and I don't have to. He had his own version of the American dream, and it turned into a nightmare. Again, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13, "I have observed, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. Many in America, even Christians in America, achieve their financial goals to their own detriment. Think about that for a moment. Many Americans, many American Christians, they achieve all of their financial goals to the detriment of them and the many other facets of life. Make God's purpose primary in your life. Give your total commitment to Him, and your gain, your lasting gain, will be far greater today. I believe today, not financially, but in a host of other ways. There's a lot of other ways to be wealthy, and your gain will be much greater today if you give that total commitment to Him. And certainly the promise is for Jesus' everlasting kingdom to come. Now, I said make God's purposes primary. What is God's primary purpose for us? It's revealed when He called the disciples to be fishers of men. And indeed, this is another feature of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to capture people. Jesus came to capture people. Here the masses were sitting in spiritual darkness and spiritual death and sin, and yet light was dawning and God had come to capture them. So Jesus was going to train His disciples to be spiritual fishermen. Now, as Jesus' disciples today, I wonder, what are we trying to catch? He was teaching them to fish for people. What are you and I trying to catch right now? Along the lines of what I just mentioned, are you trying to just catch more money? Are you trying to catch more possessions and achieve those financial goals? Is it more security? Is it fitness goals and beauty? Is it more feels, more experiences for yourself? Is that what you're trying to catch out of this life? Is it more followers and influence? Is it more political power and influence in our nation? What's in your net? In what lake are you fishing? What is preoccupying your mind and your attention? What are your goals? I can tell you honestly, as I sit before the Lord, as I reflect on this ministry, I want people to know God. I want people to know God. I want my life to be this entryway for other people to know God deeply. And you don't have to be a pastor for that to be your shared vision for your life, your desire for your life. Because it's not a vision for pastors. It's a part of our discipleship. That's the primary purpose that God has given us. I don't know what else I'm alive for if not for this. You know, because all of the achievements and the money, it's going to evaporate at the end of time. All the followers and influence, they're going to go the way of the dinosaurs, okay? It's all going away. So all I want, truly, honestly, all I want with the rest of my life that I have available is my children, is my city, or my brothers and sisters to know God deeply and to bask in spiritual light. That's all I want. Every day is like this blessed fishing trip out into this sea of spiritual darkness. And it's not like I'm giving everybody a line about God, trying to trick them into the kingdom. It's not like I'm selling used cars of spirituality, right? No, it's that I've tasted and I've seen for myself the blessedness of knowing Christ and walking with God. And I want to offer that to other people who are hungry so they can taste it for themselves. It's a beautiful life. It's a beautiful experience that we have available to us, this shared calling that we have together as those who appeal to people from the gracious heart of God. Which brings me to my final point. Jesus came to capture people by showcasing the good news He proclaimed. And I know I'm going maybe a little bit longer this Sunday, but there's just so much in the summary of Jesus' ministry, and it's teeing up so much for where we're headed, and I'm passionate about it. But here, this final observation, Jesus came to capture people with that light, with that message of repentance into this place of discipleship by showcasing the good news He proclaimed. It says here that people from all over were coming to Jesus, and that in verse 23, He healed every disease and sickness from among the people. It was those who were ill, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And in short, let me make some summary statements here. At Branches, we believe in the healing power of God, that it's still active today. I don't believe the Holy Spirit is any less powerful than He was when He was working in Jesus. Candidly, though, even as I believe that, and I've heard testimonies of physical healing, I'll tell you candidly, I have never seen anything on the level of what we see described here in Matthew chapter 4. I've never seen a line of people who are experiencing seizures and paralysis going to some healer in the church and just seeing them miraculously transformed with these very severe illnesses. Now, we will always pray with faith in the power of the one who can heal anybody. And we're going to pray for anybody and everybody. But to be clear, this isn't the primary preoccupation of Jesus' ministry, even as it is a feature of it. And it's not the primary preoccupation of the disciples in the book of Acts, even though it's a feature of their ministry. But I will say, this aspect of his ministry does preoccupy a lot of people today. The key for me, and what I think this is communicating, is that Jesus used whatever was within his power to do in order to show compassion on hurting people. Now, what does that mean for us? Let me give you an example of two stories. Acts chapter 3, there's a beggar who's lame from birth. He's paralyzed. He's sitting by the gate in the entrance to the city, and there's Peter and John, and they're walking by, and he's begging for money, and he begs for money from Peter and John. And Peter goes over to him and says, look, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. And he takes him by the hand, and he stands up, and he's healed of his paralysis. Now, I've not yet had that gift bestowed on me, okay? That the Holy Spirit would heal through me in the way that he did through Peter. If I had that gift, you better believe I'd use it for the kingdom. But if we were all supposed to have that gift, and that was going to be the norm for all of us as Christians, that we just go around picking up paralyzed people in the name of Jesus, then the teaching, like let's say a famous teaching, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, it would go like this. Jesus would talk about this man who's left for dead on the side of the road, and he's beaten and robbed and left naked there, lying there. And the Good Samaritan, the person who loves their neighbor, that's the example for us, they just simply go over, take the person's hand, and they'd be healed, and they go off and walk away. You know, if that was to be the application for you and I, the standard practical application of what our spirituality looks like, what it looks like to, you know, envision the good news that we proclaim, then that would be the thing that was called for. But instead, what did the Good Samaritan do? He put him on his horse. He bandaged up his wounds. He took him to the inn. He paid the fee for the innkeeper so that this person could be restored to health. That's what he was commended for. And that was Jesus' practical teaching for the masses. Prove the good news in love, actionable love. Now, is one story more spiritual than the other? The healing of the beggar in Acts chapter 3 or the parable of the Good Samaritan? Which one is more spiritual? I don't think it has anything to do with one being more spiritual than the other. It is two stories about people using what they had from God to envision the very news, the good news of the kingdom that they were proclaiming. Whether it was through bandages or a miracle, both came by way of the Holy Spirit. They're both spiritual. So as we reflect on this text, we see these summary statements of Jesus' ministry and we compare it to our own lives. I want us to reflect for a few moments on some things that we've seen. We discover that Jesus came bearing spiritual light. He'll demonstrate that over and over again through a message of repentance. And so I've invited us to consider for ourselves in prayer, is our presence a dawning light where we are? Is our presence as Christians a dawning light in a sea of spiritual darkness? Are we embracing the change needed in our own lives to reflect the rule and the reign of God? Or have we become stuck? We are not just repenting in the past when we choose to follow Jesus. We are repenting today. We are changing today evermore as God chisels away at us and reveals Christ in us. Are we participating in that change? Is the rule and reign of God expanding through our lives? Jesus called the unqualified into total commitment. Are we becoming those willing spiritual children? Are we becoming those willing spiritual children? Are we placing his purpose as primary? You know, this fishing for people, or are we preoccupied with other goals, with other desires? Jesus came to capture people by showcasing the good news he proclaimed. Where are we fishing and what are we fishing for? Are we working to capture people for God's kingdom? That's the only reason you and I are still here. We're ready for eternity, but there's much work to be done. Are we fishing for people, making God's purpose primary? Are we using whatever we've been given to make the kingdom visible, showcasing the very news, the good news that we proclaim? These are questions I want us to sit with in prayer, and there are many questions as we compare our own lives to the example of Jesus. And it's an invitation for us. It's not shame. It's not pressure. It's not guilt. It's an invitation. This is life. The kingdom of God has come near. His rule and reign is ready to break into our hearts and into this world. We just simply need to open ourselves to be willing, these spiritual children that receive it, that change, that make God's purposes primary. Let's receive it together in a posture of prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, is the same way that Isaiah prophesied about this land of all these melting pot, these ideologies and cultures that together, even in a beautiful and picturesque setting, represented a spiritual gloom in the shadow of death. Lord, we feel that right now in Southern California. We feel that we're in one of the most beautiful places, but looking beneath the surface, there is so much death. There is so much spiritual darkness. And Lord, even among us as Christians, some of us have not fully seized hold of this primary calling that you had to bear light against the darkness. Lord, right now, reveal to us, we're standing before you. We're that block of marble. We're the clay in your hands. That's what it says in the scriptures. Wholeheartedly would we come before you. With transparency would we come before you and say, God, chisel away. Prune away. It might be painful. It might be hard. It might cause a lot of friction in our hearts. But Lord, we know it's all for our good. You want to reveal Christ in us. And as more and more of the extra and the sin in our agenda is done away with, Lord, the more life that is truly life we're going to embrace. Your light will dawn within us. Your kingdom will come through us. Lord, right now in these days, we've been entrusted with this fishing trip out into a world of spiritual darkness. You simply asked us to make your mission to reconcile people to yourself primary in our lives. All the other things that we do serve that end, not the other way around. Lord, may we lay hold of that. May we envision through our lives, may we make visible through our lives the good news that we're proclaiming with whatever we have in our hands. Lord, if it's a gift of your Holy Spirit, may we utilize it. God, if it's the love in action that you've called all of us to, give us opportunity in our office, in our neighborhood, in our family to do simply what you called us to do. Not what the voices of our culture and the spiritual darkness are demanding of us, but what you desire. We're following you, Jesus. We're your disciples. We're your willing spiritual children. Our total commitment we're offering to you this morning. And God, you receive us. Thank you that you receive us. We fall short in so many ways, but you called the unqualified. You like that we're a blank slate. You like that we can begin again. Whether we're 62 or we're 22, we can start again. We can pursue that change that you want for our lives. Lord, identify those places in us that you want to chisel away. We're offering our hearts to you, our lives to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to the Branches HB podcast. For more information on Branches, you can visit our website at branchesHB.com or stay up to date with us on Instagram at branchesHB. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time.